Yeah, I think as we've been working through this each week, somewhere in there, it's kind of like in the ruler to revolt section, and then before you get to rescue, I think the book does touch on it, but it's easy to kind of lose it in the paradigm of ruler, revolt, rescue, because you talk about the revolt, and then we think, well, okay, rescue's next. One thing I would encourage us to remember in that is, in that revolt section, like, talk about the judgment that comes for revolt, right? Like, what does God do to rebels? Why can't we, like, what's the problem now, right? We've revolted. What does that mean? It means we're going to be judged. It means we can't save ourselves, right? And so I think that's something that I just have noticed in our conversations the last few weeks and slipped through the cracks a little bit. So getting that judgment in that, and then, yeah, I think that response, like he said, like you said, Tyler, turning, trusting, and treasuring, right? And different types of people, as we kind of check our context, you guys remember that one, they need to kind of hear maybe one of those emphasized more than the others, right? So it might be in a context, like a Bible Belt context, where like trusting is maybe a basic thing that, you know, yeah, believe, trust, right? But like treasuring might be the thing to draw out, right? Or turning might be the thing to draw out more, but all those elements need to be there. So yeah, that's helpful. So thanks for sharing, Tyler. We'll keep doing that next few weeks. Today we're going to look at facing our fear. Last week we looked at kind of the need for making sure that love is controlling our hearts before we talk about fear, because often it's just a love problem that keeps us from sharing the gospel, right? So we need to make sure that love is driving out fear, that God's love for us is transforming us so that we love others and we don't let fear stop us from sharing the gospel with them. And yet we still have real fears, right? The most repeated command in Scripture is do not fear. God speaks to us in our fears, and it's important for us to see. So what I want to do first is go through, the chapter really jumps into how to face our fears. I just want to do a little bit of just naming our fears first before we get into facing them. So let's just think about what things we fear when it comes to evangelism, all right? So I think the first thing we want to see is the fear of saying the wrong thing. The fear of saying the wrong thing, right? So, I mean, who would identify with that fear of just like, what if I don't say the right thing? What if I don't say it the right way? That's something that can keep us from sharing the gospel, right? So a passage I want to give us to encourage us in regards to that fear is 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Can someone read that for us? All right, so two things I want to point out there as we think about the fear of saying the wrong thing. One, Paul describes himself as fearful when he came to the Corinthians, full of fear, full of trembling, full of weakness. And then what did he resolve to know among them? Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? And so when it comes to saying the wrong thing, I think let's just remember, like, we don't need to say a lot. We're preaching a simple gospel that has just so many depths to explore, right? But we're preaching Christ crucified. Right? And so just remembering that as we think about the fear of saying the wrong thing, like resolve to know Jesus Christ and him crucified and him alone. Let that be the focus. And so Paul, in fear, preached Christ crucified, and let that be his focus. The fear of appearing foolish, right? So the fear of right, being embarrassed, people ridiculing you, people mocking you, people looking down on what you believe in some way, right? It's probably a very prominent fear that we would face in our cultural contexts, and just want to point us to Romans 1:16 on our wall here, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? I'm not ashamed. That word shame is like I'm not embarrassed by it. I don't want to hide my allegiance to Christ, right? Things that we want to do when we're fearful of appearing foolish, but he's not ashamed. Why? Because he knows the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, right? And so, if you think about that fear, we remember, the gospel appears foolish, but what is it? What is it really, right? What do I believe about the gospel? And letting that help us with the fear of appearing foolish. The fear of losing a relationship, right? And, yeah, the fear of rejection from somebody else that we love, that we're close to. This fear probably comes up a lot with, it's probably easier to share the gospel with a stranger than with someone that you know, right? And just one verse I wanted to point us to here is Isaiah 41:10. Someone read that? Yeah, just one of, hundreds of verses we could we could point to when we think about a fear like this, kind of a relationally based fear, the words of God saying, I am with you, I'm your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, right? Losing a relationship is possible through fearing the gospel. And people do reject the gospel. People may reject us for sharing the gospel, but knowing that God is with us, right? And God won't leave us, and God will strengthen us through those times. The fear of being persecuted, right? The fear of actually suffering some sort of in someone intending to harm us in some way because of the gospel. This is prevalent in the New Testament scriptures, prevalent throughout church history. Someone read Psalm 56, 3 and 4. All right, so again, one of many verses you could point to say, here's what I want to believe in the midst of that fear when I am afraid. So one, we're not denying fear, right? Acknowledging I am afraid. And when I am, what do I do with my fear? Where do I turn in my fear? I turn to the Lord. I put my trust in you, in the God whose word I praise. That leads me to not be afraid. And what? Why not? He says, what can flesh do to me? So think about persecution, the fear of persecution, and that question, what can flesh do to me? Would you want to go to let's just say you're in a very, closed context, a persecuted country, a place that's persecuted Christians. Go to, someone that might be persecuted for their faith and say, God will protect you. What can flesh do to you? You're not going to get hurt. Nothing's going to happen to you. Nothing bad's going to happen. Would you say that? Probably not, right? You shouldn't, because something could happen to them. Flesh can do things. So the answer, what can flesh do to me? Flesh can do a lot to you, right? Flesh can do terrible things to you. And yet, what did Jesus say? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill, who destroy both body and soul in hell, right? And so flesh cannot take away Christ from you, right? Flesh cannot take away your hope from you. And we have so many stories of persecuted Christians, martyrs through the ages that believed that. So let's just get these fears on the table, see how God speaks to them, just even initially. There's so many verses we can turn to when we have these fears. We should name them. We should find verses that encourage us to overcome them, to trust in the Lord. Smither says at the beginning of the chapter, if we wait to share our faith until our fears have completely evaporated, we will never share it. Right, so we won't get rid of fear entirely, but we need to understand our fears, bring them to the Lord, let His Word equip us to face our fears, and so that leads us into the content of the chapter and a few ways that He gives to face our fears. And actually, this first one is not in the chapter either, but I just thought it's so important to make sure we don't miss it. I'm sure it's in the chapter somewhere, but not at some point, and so. First thing we need to do when facing our fears, remember that you have the Holy Spirit. Remember that you have the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, even that 1 Corinthians passage, what did Paul say? Came in fear and in trembling and much weakness in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, right? So he, in his fear, he relied on the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few verses. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. Someone read Acts 1:8. All right, so the Holy Spirit gives us power, right? The Holy Spirit strengthens us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the omnipotent one who is in us and gives us power, which surely is connected to fear and to the way that we don't need to shrink back from our fears. Look at Matthew 10, 19, and 20. All right. This verse, it's maybe possible to over-apply it. I think there's a special promise to the disciples as they were going to take the gospel to the Gentiles in those early years, and yet there's still a principle here, which the Spirit's going to give you all that you need, right? The Spirit will be sufficient for you in those moments when your fears are coming true, right? And so Jesus promised these things, and he promised that the Holy Spirit was the one that would enable these things. And then think about the Apostle Peter, right? Someone look at Luke 20. Well, we know the story. We won't read it, but Luke 22, 54 through 62, what did Peter do? Jesus was arrested. He denied Jesus three times, right? For fear of being arrested and taken with him. He denied knowing him, right? That's who Peter was. He was a man who shrunk back in fear instead of loving the Lord. But then who do we find Peter to be in Acts 2 after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes? Who gets up and preaches to the people and says, let it be known to all that you crucified Jesus, right? That's Peter, right? And this is the same place where just a few months earlier he had shrinked back in fear from even just in the cover of night, just strangers asking, do you know him? Now he is standing up and preaching the gospel, calling people to see that they rejected the Messiah, they need to repent. How did that happen? Peter was transformed by the Holy Spirit, right? Peter was transformed by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, we see the work of the Spirit in his life to overcome his fears. And then look at 2 Timothy 1:7, and look at how Paul encouraged Timothy in the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:7, can someone read that? Yeah. Yeah, so Timothy seems like he was a young man who wrestled with fear. Fear of man and fear of what people would think of him and his ministry. And Paul reminds him what kind of spirit God gave us, not one of fear, not one of timidity, but power, love, and self-control, right? That those things would control us. And so he wants to remind Timothy of that. Why? So that Timothy would remember, I need to depend on the Spirit, right? I don't need to depend on myself. I need to depend on the Holy Spirit as I feel these fears. And so remember that you have the Holy Spirit as you start thinking about your fears, that you're not alone, that God's Spirit is in you. God's Spirit will help you. God's Spirit can overcome those fears. Second thing we want to see, know that there's never a perfect opportunity. Know that there's never a perfect opportunity. I really related to him in the chapter. I'll read a section of this here. He shares about a time that he did not take the opportunity that he might have taken to share the gospel, and then says, I have mastered the art of passing up good enough opportunities in the wait for a perfect one. It's not just cowardly, it's foolish. The simple fact is that sharing Christ will almost always be inconvenient. There will be something unideal, something about the environment prompting the devil to whisper two of his favorite words, not now, right? And so, yeah, we've seen this. To kind of explore that a little bit, I want to think about this concept of an open door. Several times in the New Testament, we see Paul asking that we pray that God would give him an open door, or talking about God opening a door for ministry, all right? So what I want to ask, like, what does that mean? How do we know when we have an open door? And that'd be helpful, right? If, like, there was a sign that appeared, like, God saying, like, open door now. You know, like, I opened it, take it, walk through it. But we have to discern that, right? What's an open door? Colossians 4:3 is where we see his request for this. Someone can read that for us. All right, so where is Paul? In prison, right? And so when he's praying for an open door, I mean, in some ways, he very well may say, pray that I'll get out of prison so I can go share the gospel. But we know Paul was someone that would share the gospel even in the confines of a prison, right? And so he's praying for opportunities to share the gospel, asking them to pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And then some really interesting ones. Look at Acts 14, verse 27. All right, so this is at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and they're sharing about God opening a door of faith to the Gentiles, opening the door so that Gentiles could hear the gospel and believe. Does anyone remember, like, those cities where he was in those chapters leading up to this, right? They were in Iconium and Lystra, Derbe. Were those places, like, Paul just went and it was easy and everyone treated him well? And he had a lot of hospitality shown to him. No, he was stoned, right, in one of those places, right? I mean, he was driven from these places in persecution, yet he could look back and say, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So that kind of presses up against, like, well, okay, what is an open door? Like, an open door might be like, well, they're going to stone me if I share the gospel with them, but there's an open door to share it, right? 1 Corinthians 16:9. All right, that's a really interesting one, right? A wide door here, not just a door. This is not just like a crawl space door, right? This is a wide door, double door, right, situation, and there are many adversaries. So the presence of adversaries doesn't mean that this isn't an open door, right? Paul seems to think, like, those things just coexist, right? That they're adversaries, it's a wide open door. Pray for me in that.
So all of that just challenges, I think, our perspective of what's an open door. When do we have an opportunity? We shouldn't be looking for opportunities where there's no repercussions, where there won't be any suffering, where there won't be any blowback for sharing the gospel. That's not how Paul thought about open doors, right? A few principles on this. Evangelism requires both a boldness to speak and a willingness to suffer. That's what's required of us, a boldness to speak and a willingness to suffer. We shouldn't just speak when it seems like, oh, now God's guaranteeing to me this will go well and this will be easy. Like, that's not how it works. We need to be willing to suffer as we enter into open doors. And then what is an open door? I think, like, let's just make it as simple as possible. It's any God-given opportunity to share your faith. Any God-given opportunity. Like, not just the ones where it seems like this will probably go well if I do it now, and it probably won't go well. Like, no, it's any opportunity that God gives you to share your faith, regardless of what happens after you share your faith, right? So I think, at least in my mind, I kind of labor on that, because I think in the past I've often considered open doors through the lens of, well, how will it go if I share the gospel now? Not, can I share the gospel now, right? And Paul seems to think, like, it's an open door if you can. It's an open door if you have an opportunity to talk to somebody about Christ. And so along those lines, we must be ready for any opportunity God gives us. We must be ready for any opportunity. Can someone read 1 Peter 3:15? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. And just that language of preparation, right? Being prepared for the opportunity. He uses this phrase, says, rather than being perpetually caught on our heels, I pray this book will help us more consistently be on our toes, right? I think it's a good little metaphor, right? Like we're ready, you know? Like, I'm set for the opportunity when it comes. I'm not just caught off guard when the opportunity comes. And so we're praying for open doors, and we're going into our days ready for those doors when they open. And so facing our fears, remember you have the Holy Spirit. Know there's never a perfect opportunity. Number three, make your personal evangelism corporate. Make your personal evangelism corporate. First thing we want to see here is that the New Testament pattern is team evangelism. Throughout the New Testament, this is what we see. Look at Mark 6, 7. Someone read that. All right, so just, yeah, the 2x2 calling it, sending out, right? It's so basic, but he could have sent them out 1x1. Right, and then gone to 12 places that way, but he didn't. He sent out 6 pairs to extend his ministry. Acts 13, verse 2. Someone read that. All right, so that principle continues in Acts. The Holy Spirit here sets apart 2 men for the work. And then you guys remember what happened to those 2 men, right? They kind of got in a fight after their first journey, because Barnabas' cousin Mark flaked out on them the first time, and Barnabas wanted to bring Mark again. And Paul's like, no, that guy's not committed. He's not up for this. And they got in a fight. They separated. Look at what they did in Acts 15, 39 and 40. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So these guys are both, like, you know, experienced missionaries at this point, and they don't just separate and go on their own. They separate with someone else, right? And so again, just the model there is that they're doing this as a team, right? They're doing this with somebody else. They're committed to that practice. Paul says, I can't go alone. Like, who am I going to take with me? And he gets Silas, right? So we see team evangelism. Personal evangelism requires corporate prayer. Again, think about Paul. Think about his letters. Let's look at some of the prayer requests that he puts in his letters. Someone read Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. All right, so again, Paul is asking the church to come alongside him as a prayer partner in his ministry, which is happening somewhere else at this time, right? And so he's recruiting their prayers. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. So again, asking one of his churches that he's in partnership with, that he helped plant, to pray for him, pray for the gospel to speed ahead, that the gospel would be advanced in his ministry, right? So that just reminds us, like evangelism is not this solitary venture, right? Paul is recruiting a network of prayer around him. Whenever he writes letters, he's doing that, right? The gospel message is validated by our fellowship. Validated by our fellowship. These verses need to press in on us when we think about evangelism, and we need to find the ways to connect sharing the gospel as individuals with what Jesus says in these verses. Someone read John 13, 34 and 35. All right, so our love for each other will testify to people that we are disciples of Jesus, right? Not just me telling someone I'm a disciple of Jesus and sharing the gospel with them, but when they see me loving other Christians and they see the kind of love we share with each other, that's gonna validate the testimony I give them with my words. And then look at John 17 and what Jesus prays, verses 22-23. Can someone read that for us? All right. Notice two times as he prays for the unity of believers with him and the Father. He connects that to a purpose, so that the world may believe you sent me, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So again, our unity testifies to the world that God sent Jesus, right? Just kind of amazing thing to think about. Like, we're telling people the gospel, like he's the ruler, we revolted against him, but God sent his son Jesus, so we're saying that. But Jesus says here that they'll know that's true when we're unified with each other, right? But if you're just doing evangelism on your own, it's just always solo, and they never see the community of believers, then you're just cutting off that testimony that Jesus says will bring assurance, right? And we've seen this take place through the years at Redeemer, where someone gets connected to our fellowship and they see something happening that testifies to the reality that God is with us, right? That this is not normal worldly fellowship, right? And so the gospel message is validated by our fellowship. And then just a few benefits of corporate evangelism I want to share from that he brings out from Max Stiles' book. In corporate evangelism, we hold each other accountable, right? So we can ask each other, how is it going with that person that you told me you're praying for opportunities with? Have you had an opportunity to share the gospel with them? We strengthen our mutual resolve to share the gospel when we're doing evangelism together. We're learning from each other as we do evangelism together. We're sharing stories that help us learn how to do this well. We rejoice together in success. We cry together in disappointment, right? So all these things that strengthen us through corporate evangelism. So he says weak ecclesiology does not generate strong evangelism. That's just a helpful quote to remember. We need to connect evangelistic endeavors to the life of the church through prayer, through evangelizing together, inviting people into the evangelistic efforts that we're making, and then connecting unbelievers to our fellowship so they can see what's going on here. Fourth, remember what you can and cannot do. As we're facing our fears, remember what you can and cannot do. So let's look at a few passages in 2 Corinthians, 1 chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. All right, so Paul's view of himself was, their ministry was, we're spreading the fragrance of Christ to all people, and some people are gonna love what they smell, right? It's gonna be an aroma of life to them. Other people, it's an aroma of death, right? For him, he has one job, though, to speak Christ. Right, to share Christ, and not to make people, not to convince people. Don't it smells good, doesn't it? That's not the point, right? It's the aroma of Christ to all, of life to those who are being saved, of death to those who are perishing. And he speaks in Christ to all. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll read this for us. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Also, what can we do? We can and we must speak the gospel, right? That's our role. We can and must speak the gospel. We have to have the open statement of the truth. We speak as men commissioned by God. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to all. We don't tamper with that message. What we cannot do is open hearts to the gospel. We cannot open hearts to the gospel. We are not called to change hearts. We're called to speak the gospel as God changes hearts, right? And God does. God changes hearts as we speak the gospel. And so when that would happen in Paul's ministry, look at how he would respond when his gospel preaching led to changed hearts and lives. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 5. Can someone read that? All right, so, you know, at the end of that, we see our gospel came to you.
in word, right? But not only in word. So Paul spoke the gospel, but that's not all that happened. When it came to you in word, it wasn't only in word, but it was in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction, and they bear the fruit because of it of faith and love and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's chosen you because of how the gospel came to you. So what is Paul doing here? We see that when someone's converted, God deserves all the glory. When someone's converted, God deserves all the glory. He doesn't say, like, good job, guys, we're believing the gospel. Like, you made a great decision. I'm so proud of you. You know, like that's true, right? But no, God, I praise God that when you heard the gospel, that the Spirit worked in your heart so that you believed the gospel, right? And so this is remembering what we can and cannot do. And then when God does what we're hoping he does and saves someone, we realize that wasn't me, right? I spoke the gospel. He changed someone's heart, right? And so the world is a spiritual graveyard. Our job is to walk through the cemetery and speak to caskets. God's job is to crack them open. We are not in the blindfold lifting business. We cannot unblind a single mind or heart. Our job is to simply hold out Christ. God's job is to lift the blindfold, right? And so that helps us to face our fears when we remember that God is involved in this. He's the one that brings people to life. Then a fifth, just concluding one to remember, and it kind of goes back to some of the things we were looking at the beginning, is to trust your shepherd, father, king. Trust your shepherd, father, king. He puts those three together because Jesus does in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, as Jesus is calling his disciples to trust the Lord and not to be afraid. Someone read Luke 12, 32 for us. All right, so like in that little verse, he mixes three metaphors together. You guys see that? So what does he call them? A little flock, right? And so even there, it's just a picture. One, just team evangelism, right? Like not little sheep, but little flock. You're together, right? You're little, you're small, you're weak. But don't be afraid, little flock. Reminds us that we have a shepherd. Then it is your father's good pleasure, right? So reminds us that the shepherd is our heavenly father. And what does he give us? He gives us the kingdom. The father is the king, right? And so we remember as we face our fears, our shepherd is with us. He's guiding us. He's caring for us. Our father is the one who loves us. And our king is the one who will deliver us into his heavenly kingdom. And so when we face our fears, what we need is a vision of God, right? A vision of God. And you know, it doesn't do a lot for us if we hear God's word say, fear not, but we're forgetting who's speaking that to us, right? Like if all we're hearing is fear not, but essentially we're just hearing it to amp ourselves up. Okay, don't be afraid. Fear not, fear not. No, we have to stop and look. Who is saying that? Who's saying that? It's our father, it's our shepherd, it's our king. And as Smither shows at the end of his chapter, he says, and that shepherd king became the lamb who was slain for us and now reigns over us. And so this enables us to trust him when we face our fears. So we're about out of time, so I'm just going to close us today instead of getting in our groups. And just encourage you guys as I close. Again, we want to pray for unbelievers. Just think about one or two of the people that you've been praying for the last few weeks and lift them up in your heart as we pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to dwell on your word together and to think about the reality of the fears that we feel. And we thank you that you are such a comforting and encouraging shepherd to us in our fears, Lord. You don't simply rebuke us for our lack of faith, but you strengthen us and you remind us that you're with us and you make good promises to us. And so we praise you, Lord, for how you are gentle with us in our fears. Father, we pray that these fears would not keep us from faithfulness, but when we are afraid, that we put our trust in you and we would obey your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to discern open doors to the gospel. We pray that you'd help us to depend on your Spirit and not on ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how we can put teams of our fellow believers around us as we share the gospel so that we know we're not isolated and alone in this. Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that we are called to speak the gospel and that you are the one who changes hearts. Lord, we would pray now for those in our lives, families, friends, neighbors, co-workers. Lord, we pray that you would
give us open doors to share the gospel with them. And we pray that you would do the work of opening their eyes to the glory of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.